I think the worst title that I can give this sermon is Bodily Functions and Unclean Discharges. And at that point, I would understand if some of you want to get up and go. Since our dear Pastor Daniel has been here, he has managed to hand out some pretty difficult parts of Scripture for some of us to preach on. I think I've had some tricky ones, and I think maybe Hass and Tim, they might feel they've had some tricky ones too, but I think I can safely say that tonight Daniel has truly excelled himself. I think he's just about stopped smiling now. I knew I had a job on my hand when I read one commentator on this chapter who started his whole commentary with these words, "Things my dad taught me never to talk about in public." I looked through a number of commentaries that I use and, well, some went into such detail that it made my hair drop out. Some avoided chapter 15 altogether. One respected pastor called chapter 15 the most feared chapter in Leviticus. I now know what he means. The reason being can be summed up in those four words: bodily functions, unclean discharges. So let me put it this way. If I ask you what is your favourite book of the Bible, I am pretty confident that nobody here will say Leviticus. And it's not mine either, especially chapter 15. Now, if you've already looked at this passage, and I hear that James read some of it this morning, Steve bravely read it this evening, I commend your bravery for turning up tonight. This chapter speaks rather uncomfortably about intimate and personal aspects of our bodies. I'm sure if there was a league of least favoured, least read books of the Bible, Leviticus would be up there near the top, if not at the top. And often when people set out to read the Bible from cover to cover, they find that Leviticus to be the first massive hurdle that they have to face. Leviticus is sometimes the book where they say, I'll tell you what, I'll move on to the New Testament. I'll come back to that later. Leviticus. I've worked very hard at this sermon. But despite all of this, here we are, 2 weeks before Christmas, at chapter 15, one of the most uncomfortable chapters in one of the most unpopular books in the Bible, and we're going to talk about bodily functions and unclean discharges. So, before we go too far, let's consider why Leviticus is so unpopular. Because after all, it is part of Scripture. While many object that this book focuses on a sacrificial system which is no longer relevant, a priesthood which is no longer in existence, laws which are no longer binding, and is a book that is out of date and of only historical interest. And of course, it makes for uncomfortable, embarrassing reading. One commentator even said this: if Leviticus was made into a film, it would have been X-rated, adult themes only. There's no getting around it. This book is full of discussion about sex and violence, blood and death, menstrual flows, seminal emissions. In fact, if I listen carefully, I think I can already detect the pews or the seats just shifting a bit in embarrassment. Well, don't worry. It gets worse. So, should I have said to Daniel, "Sorry, brother, this one's not for me"? I can tell you it got very close. But of course, as I've already said, Leviticus is part of Scripture. Timothy 3:16. Daniel would have quite rightly come back to me with that, I think. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, here we are. Let's man up and face Leviticus 15. Now, the essence of Leviticus is God teaching his people how to live again in the world. Remember, they had lived in bondage for most of the 430 years that they were in Egypt. And as you can appreciate, after that length of time, they'd lost all sense of perspective as to who they were. Specifically, who they were as God's people. In fact, getting his people out of Egypt was easy for God. Getting Egypt out of his people was a different matter. And friends, it still is, Egypt being the world. Chapter 15 is one of the passages in the midst of the holiness code in Leviticus, in which God is explaining to the children of Israel how he wants them to keep themselves pure and separate from all the nations around them. And this chapter divides up into three parts. After the introduction, which is in verse 1, the first part of the chapter is found in verses 2 to 18. This deals with male bodily discharges. The second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 19 and running all the way down to verse 30, deals with female bodily discharges. You know, I think this is the sermon you're not going to be discussing around the Christmas table. The third part of the chapter is found in verses 31 to 33, where we are told the purpose of God giving these rather strange sets of laws and a summary of the moral principle that is involved in them. So what are we to make of this passage? How do I approach it? How do I approach it without going into too much embarrassing detail about male and female bodily function? This is probably a case where detailed expository preaching is not required. Now, of course it makes sense to us that if a person has some sort of bodily discharge that indicates an illness, then naturally it would be sensible for ceremonially and uncleanliness to be declared. We don't want it spreading. But why emissions in relation to our sexual organs or activities, even within the bonds of a God-ordained marriage? Well, I want to suggest five things that we might learn from this passage, a number of which go some way in explaining why God would make these practical standards in regard to cleanliness and uncleanliness, in relation both to illness and to our sexual organs and activities. So, 5 points, if you like. Firstly, we can learn what this teaches us about holiness. So firstly, we can learn what this teaches us about holiness. Throughout this whole holiness code, we can see how physical cleanness and the ritual state of being declared clean is related to a physical wholeness and health. So the first thing that we learn from this chapter is something that has been taught all along since Leviticus 11. God's standard of holiness is perfect, pristine. It is absolute. And this level of perfection includes every aspect of the person, body, mind, and spirit. It is complete and utter and total holiness. Now, I wonder how you think any of us would measure up to that level of holiness. Well, I think we all know. I hope we do. We'd fail miserably in every department. And this should remind us just why we need perfection of a Saviour. This is why we need the perfection, the pristine holiness of Jesus Christ. To ultimately glorify God, we must be holy. He is holy. And that can only happen when we are cleansed and clothed with God's perfect righteousness. And that is only found in Christ Jesus. It is interesting to note the order that God's plan of redemption takes. First, God redeems us from the penalty of sin, and then from the power of sin, and finally from the presence of sin. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And he does this all, why? So that we can commune with him forever in heaven. It's not enough for God just to simply forgive our sin. Sin's power over us must be broken, and so he justifies and sanctifies. But it is not even enough to break the dominion of sin. Sin must be eventually removed completely from us. And as much as we might wish that to be now, and as much as we might try for that to be now, sadly that doesn't fully happen. Not until we get to glory. And when we get to glory, all sin will be removed forever. And Leviticus reminds us of that principle, that communion with God is something that entails holiness. He is a thrice holy God. And such holiness can only ever be found in and through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we can learn from this passage the importance of personal care in approaching God. When you read the ritual or ceremonial laws in the book of Exodus about worship, you'll clearly see the principle stated over and over and over again, that you'd better be careful when you come into the presence of Almighty God. It is madness to believe that any human being can approach a thrice holy God in any old haphazard manner. We can't. When Stephen Fry says that if he ever meets God, he will tell him a thing or two, that's insanity. That's a complete delusion on his part. He will be speechless. One preacher put it, you don't come tap dancing into the throne room of God. The message is highlighted all through the book of Leviticus. To enter into the presence of Almighty God is not some small matter. Maybe in our familiarity, I'll get the word out, or regularity, we have somehow forgotten who we have come to worship, who we are praying to. It's the creator of the universe, the one who was, is, and always will be, the great I Am of Scripture. And the major concern in this passage is to honor the holiness of God. Yes, it is an Old Testament reminder of the holiness of God, but it should be a wake-up call for us today. For Old Testament Israel, well, they had to make sure as worshippers of God that they'd been separated from any kind of uncleanness which would cause them to be defiled and unable to walk into his presence. back in those days to enter into the presence of God in an unclean state, well, it brought a frightening curse from God. Look at verse 31. And this really is the explanation of the whole passage. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. You see, uncleanness can indiscernibly spread through God's people, so much so that if someone, even unknowingly, as we've read, comes into contact with someone who is ceremonially unclean and then enters into the presence of God, well, verse 31 pulls no punches. Lest they die in their uncleanness. How blessed are we that we're in New Testament times. Nevertheless, this passage is still a strong reminder to us about our personal care in approaching God. You see, uncleanness is still seen as a contagion. As contagious. Uncleanness points us to sin. And we know that it is so contagious that actually we're all infected. Sin has affected us all. And it compromises the ability of people to turn to the Lord and come into His presence. Why won't people have the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus? We're not delivering bad news, we're giving them good news. I don't want to know. Because they're unclean. They're full of sin. Just like you and I were full of sin until the Lord had mercy on us and opened our eyes. Now you might be saying, well, that's the Old Testament teaching. This isn't anything to do with us. We're new covenant people. Well, let me remind you of a matter in 1 Corinthians relating to the Lord's Supper, where people came to the Lord's table in the new covenant community in the city of Corinth. And do you recall how they came? We're clearly told they came in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body. And remember what the Apostle Paul said had happened to some of them. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Coming into the presence of the living God should never be taken lightly. It should never be taken thoughtlessly. We should not forget that, friends. When we come to worship, when we come to a prayer meeting, don't do it haphazardly. Plan for it. I think it's fair to say that we can easily slip into a casualness that is unbecoming in worshiping the King of Kings. And I'm not talking about our outward appearances. I'm talking about properly prepared hearts, which this passage is reminding us of. Our personal care in approaching Almighty God. Remember, God looks at the heart, not the three-piece suit. Thirdly, we can learn that our personal morality in relation to others is important to God. We can learn that our personal morality in relation to others is important to God. Though these laws would have implications for a husband and a wife in terms of how they related to one another in their marriage, these laws would have especially promoted a level of morality through restraint and care in regards to relationships between unmarried people. These laws would also serve to exclude prostitution from the community. And you think, well, where is this in Israel? Well, remember, all of Israel's neighbors accepted prostitution and even involved it in their religion. So these laws serve to promote sexual purity throughout the community of God's people. Isn't that something quite relevant to today? Today we are constantly bombarded by everything and anything in the name of freedom of expression. Now as adults, it's hard enough to cope. But our youth are under extreme pressure in this. In this promiscuous age, youngsters are ill-equipped to handle the so-called freedoms they are told is their right to have. Nothing new under the sun. As I've already alluded to, the societies around God's people back in those Old Testament times, they were no better. So clearly, these laws serve to promote sexual morality and personal morality in relation to others in the godly community. Fourthly, this passage can teach us about worship. This passage can teach us about worship. You see, God warns the children of Israel many times in the Old Testament to not be like their pagan neighbors. They engaged in, ritual orgies using temple prostitutes as part of their worship. And in total contrast, God says to his people that even legitimate bodily emissions, as well as those bodily discharges relating to illness, they disbar you from the tabernacle. They disbar you from his presence until you've been ritually cleansed. God even sees the legitimate and healthy sexual activity within marriage as impinging upon the couple's ability to come into the presence of God. Our God is a holy God. So in essence, this law and the food laws before it has God setting up a social barrier. A barrier to keep Israel from mixing with her pagan and godless neighbors. So these laws that God commands in Leviticus are in effect, they drive a wedge of safety between God's people and the world. We often say a hedge of protection. This is a wedge of protection, if you like. And in that we see God's wisdom shining through as we see the way he sets up these commands for the good of his people. As difficult and as uncomfortable as Leviticus 15 might make us feel, it reminds us as we worship Almighty God that we are to take care. We are to take care in how we approach him. And we are to take care and do what he tells us. In this life, there are many things, many good things that God gives us. But they're not necessarily good to do in his worship. And we see that principle here in this chapter. Fifthly and finally, there's the most important thing that I want to direct your attention to, and that is this: our powerful and perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our powerful and perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I fully understand if you file this sermon under, "We will never talk of this again." But I do ask that you retain this fifth and final point. As you know, because you looked at it this morning in Luke 8, there is a New Testament application for this passage. And so as not to repeat exactly, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Where we have Mark displaying some of the phenomenal and miraculous healing powers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 5:21, Jesus has just cast the demons out of the Gadarene demonic, and now he has crossed over to the other side. And there, as you, I'm pretty certain, heard this morning, a synagogue official has come to him to tell him that his daughter is dying. And so we have Jesus on the way to take care of that man's daughter. And in verse 25 we read, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years." This falls into the category of verses 25 to 27 of Leviticus 15. This was a woman with a long-term discharge. And we read she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse when she heard about Jesus. The best news ever. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, having read Leviticus 15, we understand the significance of what this woman has gone through over the 12 years, or we should. Under that Levitical law, her husband could not touch her as long as she was hemorrhaging. She probably couldn't even continue to live with her own family. She certainly could never enter into a place of worship. So in essence, this poor lady was trapped and made an outcast of her community by the law. Under the law, any ordinary person she touched will have also become unclean. And by the law, she wouldn't dare touch any ordinary person because she knew it was explicitly against the law. Here is the explosive news the world needs to hear. Jesus is no ordinary person. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Look what happens in verses 29 to 34. "For she said, if I only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." In the old covenant, such uncleanness was a contagion and could pollute the whole community, disbarring the whole community from the presence of God. But here we see the power, the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus as an overwhelming and more powerful righteous and healing contagion. And note how this woman contracted this powerful righteous healing contagion. It was not as something by touching of his garment. Jesus draws our attention to precisely how she received that healing. Through faith. Faith. Now, because of the press of the crowd, it is more likely that a number of people bumped up against Jesus at that time. And so when this woman's miracle was revealed, well, they might have said, well, hang on a minute, I bumped into Jesus. I touched him. I wasn't healed. But you see, there is an enormous difference between bumping into Jesus here and there and actually reaching out to touch him in faith.
huge difference.
This is why it's important that people who come to church week after week maybe and bump into Jesus understand this isn't the same as reaching out to touch Jesus in faith. Mr. Spurgeon, at last we've got a quote from Mr. Spurgeon. He put it this way. It is not every contact with Christ that saves men. It is the arousing of yourself to come near to him, the determinant, the personal, the resolute, the believing touch of Jesus Christ which saves. Augustine, long ago, said of this story, flesh presses, faith touches. Jesus can always distinguish between the jostle of a curious mob and the agonized touch of a needy soul. You see, Jesus is clearly saying that it was this woman's faith which has caused her to be healed. Her faith in who? In Jesus Christ. In his person. In his power. In who he truly is. That is what cleansed this woman. It is a reminder to us all that if we are to be declared right, ceremonially cleansed if you like, if we are to be right with God, then the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son. And rather surprisingly, Leviticus 15 teaches that very thing. As Steve said, we have to see Jesus in every part of the Bible. So, to conclude, I wholeheartedly agree with Mr. Spurgeon who said this. Whatever subject I preach, I do not stop until I reach the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, for in him are all things. Leviticus doesn't merely detail animal sacrifices and holiness codes. It does that, of course, but it does so much more. It displays the heart of a gracious God who provides a substitute for the sins of his repentant people. A unique substitute who received the death penalty in our place, gaining for us a release from the law that we could not keep. It kept us unclean, that law. We couldn't get the better of it. It made us outcasts, just like that poor woman for 12 years. But this would be outcasts for eternity without Christ. In Christ we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. For us, under the new covenant, Jesus empowers us for holy living by granting us a new heart and the help of the Holy Spirit. One renowned preacher at a Christian conference said this, "Brothers, preach Leviticus. Why? Because in it you will find the gospel." He went on to say the book of Hebrews is the best biblical theological commentary on Leviticus. It explains how Jesus fulfills the old covenant, highlighting the language and imagery of Leviticus, sacrifice, priesthood, high priest, day of atonement. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All my days I will sing this song of gladness." Amen.